Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church again on this beautiful Sabbath day. In Psalm 149, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King." To that end, let us also sing the hymn, the pre-service hymn, that you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, "Just As I Am."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in worshiping God on this beautiful day by singing together from Psalter 408. Psalter 408, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond to his law by singing together from Psalter 428. 428, we sing stanzas 3 and 4 in response to the hearing of his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. This morning we read from three passages of the New Testament. We begin by reading in Mark chapter 12, Mark 12, reading from verse 13. You notice that the Lord Jesus is engaging the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes in these three parts of Scripture. And then lastly, we will see how he speaks of the woman, the widow, who threw the money into the temple treasury. And that will be our text this morning. Mark 12, beginning at verse 13. Then they sent to him, that's to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no one but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is this that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, 'By the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So far, the reading from the Gospel of Mark. And then we turn secondly to 2 Corinthians, and we read two selections from 2 Corinthians. First from 2 Corinthians 8, we read the first 15 verses, and then from 2 Corinthians 9, we also read the first 15 verses. To Corinthians chapter 8. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So far the reading from chapter 8, and then we turn to chapter 9, and we'll read the first 15 verses again, the entire chapter. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Well, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of their confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Congregation, after the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 206. 206, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we hope to hear the confession of faith of two young ladies as they express their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And therefore, in our services today, both this morning and this afternoon, we hope to consider the testimony of two different women in the Scriptures. This morning we look at the widow's sacrificial giving, and this afternoon we will consider Mary's devotion to Christ. And both of these stories, they teach us that true religion flows from a heart which is devoted to God. You see, someone may act well, and someone may speak well, and someone may even look well, but their hearts could be full of iniquity. This comes out immediately before our text in Mark chapter 12, because Jesus speaks of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and he confronts their false religion and shows that their hearts are yet far from the Lord. And in verses 38 through 40, the verses immediately preceding our text, the Lord Jesus describes the scribes and speaks of them as self-promoting and proud and greedy individuals. You see, they focus on the externals of religion, and while their religious life had lots of pomp and show, it largely was cold and heartless, and their motives were very impure. And so the Lord Jesus contrasts these religious scribes with the actions of this poor, seemingly insignificant widow who put her two mites into the treasury. And we read about that in our text in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And let me read that again with you. We read there, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" And so this story, this passage of Scripture, it contains a little story about a seemingly insignificant widow to teach us a vitally important truth in the Christian life. And so let's consider these verses under the theme, "The Poor Widow Throws in Her Two Cents." We'll look at the story told and then the analysis given. The story told by Jesus and then the analysis given by Jesus. It was Tuesday, or perhaps it was Wednesday, of the week, Christ's last week on earth. It's commonly referred to as the Passion Week. That Friday, that very week, he would be crucified as the great Passover lamb. And beginning the week of Passover, thousands and thousands of pilgrims would have made their way towards Jerusalem. The normal population is estimated of Jerusalem was estimated to be about 50,000 during that time, although estimates vary considerably. But during this week of Passover, it probably swelled to more than 125,000 people. More than twice as large. That would mean that Chilliwack would swell from, 80,000 to about 200,000 people during that week. You think traffic's bad now, you can imagine what it would be like then. But these are basic estimates, that the people in Jerusalem had swelled to 125,000 people. And during this time, of course, the center of all these people's attention would have been on the temple where the Lord Jesus had been teaching. And he had been teaching in the temple courts. You remember how the temple had a series of courts which surrounded it. The court of the Gentiles, and then the court of the women, or the middle court, and then finally the inner courtyard. And so Jesus is entering the middle court of the temple, also known as the court of the women. And in this court was the place, you remember, where Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus and met with Simeon and Anna shortly after he had been born. And this was the area where people would bring their offerings. There were 13 wooden boxes. They were boxes which had a trumpet-shaped bronze funnel to guide the coins into the boxes. And they were placed under the colonnades of this court, along the outer edges of the court. And this area was actually referred to as the treasury, as it is in our text. And the sound that these coins would make was against the metal of that horn, which directed the coins into the wooden chest at the bottom. And Mark tells us that many rich people threw in large amounts of money. And you remember that there was no paper money, there was no checks or checking accounts or e-transfers, but money were metal, was often some form of metal. And when you paid the temple tax and when you gave your free offerings, you would drop the coins into this metal trumpet and it would make a sound as it descended to the wooden chest at the bottom. It was very impressive, especially when the rich would come and pour in their money and it would rattle all the way to the bottom of the chest. And you can be sure that people were observing the others dumping their money into the treasury. It doesn't seem that Jesus paid much attention to them at that point until he sees a lone widow lady approaching the treasury. She was a poor widow. Maybe it was her clothing that gave her away. Perhaps she was disheveled because her clothes were wore out. Maybe she was poor because you noticed how faded her clothing was, or she had patched her dress with some material. Whatever it was very obvious to those who observed her that she was a poor widow lady, an insignificant widow in Israel. Now, this widow's poor, destitute condition speaks volumes, actually, about the spiritual condition of Israel. Because the Old Testament prescribed very particularly how the poor were to be supported, and widows and orphans were especially highlighted as those who should be the object of our compassion. And so obviously the fact that she had only two coins and two very small coins to give for an offering, and that these were her last coins, they demonstrate to us that the nation of Israel was spiritually bankrupt. They had no compassion for the widows and the orphans. And you can be sure that the scribes and the Pharisees would have rationalized their neglect of the poor widow. But the reality is that their neglect showed that they had no love for God. They were too busy with their religious life, with their own lives. And they were involved in many so-called spiritual activities. They didn't have time for this poor widow lady. See, congregation, when the Lord works grace in our hearts, then we will be known as ones who have compassion. Compassion for the weak. Compassion for the poor. Compassion for the disadvantaged. Compassion for the sick. Compassion for widows and orphans in particular. Is this a characteristic of your heart? Are you a compassionate person? Does your heart ever bleed for those who are homeless in our town? Do you ever look with sadness at those who sit outside the variety store, the 7-Eleven on Yale Road? And do you ever give a helping hand to someone who is in need, whether handicapped or sick or orphaned or destitute? Do you ever show support for the oppressed of our society, whether in deed or in word? Our society has largely become heartless towards these individuals. And that means there's an opportunity. It's not a challenge so much as an opportunity for us to show something of the compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the gospel would shine so brightly, so others would take notice. You see, as Christians, it seems like we become known more for what we stand against than what we stand for. And we should promote the care of the needy. And so while no one noticed this poor widow, the Lord Jesus gave her his undivided attention. He saw her as an opportunity. He saw this incident as an opportunity to teach some basic principles of the gospel itself. And she appeared to be insignificant to others. But Jesus considered her life to be an example for others to follow. She comes with her two mites. This is the smallest coin in circulation, equivalent to about 1/64th of a day's wages. The amount of time that a working man would make in just a few, the amount of money that a working man would make in just a few minutes. It is truly an insignificant amount. But Jesus highlights the fact that she threw in everything that she had, all that she had to live on. She didn't have another cent in the bank. She didn't have one in her cupboard at home. She had no idea where her food was coming from tomorrow. Her gift made no rattle as it traveled down the horn into the chest. Those small coins, they trinkled down like a trinket, like something you win at the fair. They were insignificant. Many rich people had thrown in their abundance, and she put in those two copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny, and she puts them both into the treasury. Now, you would think that she would have been justified in keeping these two pennies for herself. For after all, she was poor. No one would expect her to give those two mites for the Lord's work. In fact, some might even say that she was irresponsible for her to give those coins as an offering. Isn't she responsible to look after herself? And what about her children? If she had children, didn't she have a responsibility to provide food for them? And these were her last coins. And so why doesn't she just throw one of the two coins in, but she throws both of the two coins in? Surely it would have been more responsible for her to give one. And further, were those two mites, were they really necessary for the temple service? Surely in light of the fact that there were many rich people who had thrown in vast amounts of money, these two mites, they were insignificant, weren't they? They would not have been sufficient to buy enough wood for even one offering, not sufficient enough to buy enough oil to keep one lamp burning very long. And surely we would have forgiven her for not giving anything to the treasury. We would have understood if she would have kept those two mites for herself. No one in the temple would have missed them. And besides, she would miss it much more than the temple authorities would have missed it. She would have better used it for herself, surely. We would understand if she reasoned that way, wouldn't we? But she didn't. She put in her 2 cents worth. Knowing all things, she throws both of them into the treasury. It's obvious she didn't do it for the praise of men, and she didn't do it to be seen. She wasn't even aware that anyone was watching her. And so the Lord Jesus, seeing this incident as an opportunity for the gospel, he calls his disciples and began to teach them the significance of this event. And we see that in our second point, the analysis given by the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus, he saw her heart, didn't he? He saw what motivated her to put in all that she had. And so he begins his teaching with a word, assuredly. We considered that word last week in our closing sermon on the Lord's Prayer. It is the word amen. Assuredly, I say to you. This is the word that's often translated in the King James as truly, 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 or assuredly, assuredly. It's the Hebrew word amen. And it's the 9th time that Jesus uses this word in the Gospel of Mark in these 12 chapters. It is used when something profoundly important is about to be said. For instance, in Mark 6, verse 11, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And in Mark 8, verse 12, he says something else. He says, assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And in Mark 9, assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And now in our text, he says, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. These are profoundly important words. He's not merely commending the widow, but he's actually teaching an eternal principle, one to which we should give our utmost attention. Assuredly, he says, Pay attention now. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. You need to remember this truth. Students, you're almost finished school for the year, but I imagine at the end of the year, when you have some of you may have exams or final tests coming up, that your teacher will say something like this. He'll say, pay attention. I'm going to tell you something really important. You probably should remember what's on page 20 and 21. These are really important terms. You'll probably see them on a test or on an exam. And hopefully, if you're a studious student, your ears perk up and you immediately begin to take notes because you know what your teacher's going to say is of profound importance and your well-being could depend upon it. It could be the difference between doing well on your exam or doing poorly on your exam. Well, the same is true spiritually. When Jesus says, assuredly, he says, pay attention to what I'm going to say. And what does he say? What is so important? Well, look at verse 43 again. Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. Now, these words must have shocked the disciples. They have just witnessed the rich just pouring in their money into the money chest, and as it rattled down the horn to the chest, you can imagine how impressed people were be. Large sums of money. And Jesus says, she has put in the most. In fact, he says, she has put in more than all those before her combined. When you put all the contributions of all the rich in one column and you add them up and you get a total on the bottom and you put hers in the other column, hers is more than all that what they've put in. Now you might say, well, the Lord Jesus is really bad at mathematics. But that's not what he's saying, is he? She put in the most. She put in the most. He is emphasizing the spiritual attitude behind it. They put in of their abundance. And if you read the previous accounts of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you realize that they did so much just for the formality of it, and there was no heart in their religion. But she put in her whole livelihood. She, out of her poverty, gave of what she has, and the rich gave of their abundance. And so Jesus is speaking of the spiritual value. The spiritual value of her gift. You see, the Lord doesn't need anything from you. You don't have to give any money or any contributions to the church because the Lord needs your money. Because he doesn't. He doesn't at all. He doesn't need anything from you in that regard. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What is a few dollars to him? It means nothing to him. Whether we give 1,000 or 100,000 or 50 cents if we are poor, the physical amount makes no difference to the Lord. But what is the spiritual attitude behind it? And what a remarkable contrast this widow provides compared to the scribes. They were well known. She was poor, insignificant widow in Israel. They had clothing of long, flowing white robes, and her clothing, no doubt, was threadbare and patched like the poor. They sat in the most important seats in the temple, in the synagogue, and in the feast, and she stood with the poor at the back of the synagogue. They were involved in devouring widows' homes to enrich themselves, and she gives everything she has to the temple. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? And all this leads to the question, what motivated this poor widow to put in all that she had into the treasury? Did she give because the temple was in a state of disrepair and there was a purchase of brick campaign and so she wanted to participate? No. Did some priest pray on her sensitive conscience and inform her that she needed to pay for her sins by giving everything that she had? No. Had some religious leader in Israel taught her that if she gave, then God would reward her surely double? No. But rather you get the impression, and from Jesus' teaching, that she gave spontaneously out of her heart. She was bursting with her thankfulness to the Lord, with her love for the Lord. And as she enters the temple, she says, Lord, I want you to have everything. I want you to have everything that I have, and I trust you to supply my needs. There's a purity to this woman's motivation. There's a love for God displayed in what she does. Her heart was one which delighted to give to the Lord and trusting him for all that she had. She was an illustration of what the Lord had said to the scribes when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You could say that this woman is a forerunner of the Macedonian church that we read about in 2 Corinthians 8. Do we read that they were the ones who gave extravagantly out of their riches? No, not out of their riches at all, but rather out of their poverty. And further, like this woman, the Macedonians were the ones who did not give by compulsion, but by their free will. No one of them was saying, I need to give my 10% to the Lord. And so Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, when he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let everyone give as he purposes in his heart. You see, don't give a penny to the service of the Lord out of necessity, because the budget needs it. Don't give simply because you feel obligated to do so. Give because you love to give to the Lord for his work. You see, giving is a matter of the heart and not of the law. Does the Bible teach that we need to give 10%? Was that question even in this woman's mind? What would this simple poverty-stricken widow say to that debate? What do you think her thoughts were on the tithe? You see, if you always contribute 10% to the Lord in a legalistic way, isn't that a sign that you actually misunderstand the fullness of the grace of God? You see, to God, the attitude or the motive in giving counts for the most, more than the amount, and even more than the percentage. See, congregation, you need to understand that giving to the Lord's work is something that's to be motivated from the heart. And that the condition of our heart makes all the difference in the world. A person can give $1 million every week to the Lord, but if it's not given out of thankfulness for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then this large gift, however impressive it may be in the sight of man, is actually an abomination to God. On the other hand, a poor widow comes, and of her meager portion she throws in, literally, in the present day, her 2 pennies from the heart. Or a little child, as children, if you throw in your 2 pennies and you want to give to the Lord's service, the Lord is more pleased in those 2 pennies you throw in the offering plate than the $1 million that a person gave with the wrong motive. That's called divine mathematics, you see. You see, the Lord doesn't reason like man. He doesn't need your money, doesn't need my money. He doesn't need these things for his kingdom to prosper. He can do just fine without you, but he takes delight in those who freely give from the heart to the service of the Lord. How do you give? How do you give? Not what do you give or how much do you give, but how do you give? Do you give from the heart that which God has given to you? Have you ever had to lower your standard of living because you love to give to the work of the Lord and you find more joy in the work of the Lord prospering than you do in your own comforts and joys? You see, sometimes we should give so that it hurts, like this widow. In the sense that we make a personal sacrifice of some comfort or pleasure for the sake of the Lord's work because we value it more than our own comforts and pleasures. Or are you one who has given little of your abundance because your heart isn't right? Are you one who is rich, who gives a little of the leftovers to the Lord after you've had your fill? Do you treat the Lord like the family pet? You know, your family pets, at least this is the way it used to be, and now things have changed, I guess. But when I was young anyway, the family pet was fed of the scraps off the dinner table. And so you would eat your fill and whatever scraps you put into a pot, and you would take it out to the family dog. And they would eat that fill. They would eat their fill of the scraps off our plates. And one day they had a little bit more, and the next day they had a little bit less, but overall they did quite well. Is that how you give your tithe to the Lord? Is that how you give your offering to the Lord? That there really isn't much left after you've had your fill. You see, have any of us really given as this woman has given in our text? Because none of us have thrown in all that we have. Now, this text is not saying that in order to give sincerely, we must throw in all that we have. That's not the point of the text. It's not the point that she gave all that she had, but the point is that her heart was right before the Lord. It was not significant to the Lord of the percentage that she gave, of the amount of her provisions that she threw into the offering plate, but it was the spiritual attitude behind it, that her desire was that God would be glorified. And so let each one of us give, Paul says, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so he wants you to give with joy in your heart. And so never give grudgingly to the Lord. Just keep it then. It sounds strange, but it's true. Just keep it then. Because the Lord's not pleased in it. Go home and check your heart. Repent of your sinful heart. And then come and give, maybe even less, with a heart of joy. You see, to the Lord, the attitude is what counts the most, isn't it? This is a spiritual quality, isn't it? And it's a spiritual exercise. This widow gave out of her poverty, and she gave because she loved the Lord. And the rich, they were giving out of their abundance, and they gave little thought to it after they threw it into the offering. It was no more than buying a cup of coffee. They just gave the offering, and it meant nothing to them. Are you giving because you are driven by your love and care for the Lord? You see, God loves a cheerful giver. That doesn't limit it, does it? That means the ceiling is much higher than we've ever considered it before. Cheerful giving to the Lord. And as we close, let me remind you of a text from our earlier reading in 2 Corinthians 8. A text which is often used out of context. And Paul uses it in this way in the Scriptures to encourage us to consider what we give to the Lord. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And he uses that as an example of sacrificial giving to stir up the saints in Corinth to give liberally for the work of the ministry. The Lord Jesus, he gave it up. He gave it all up. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he entered into poverty, the poverty of human existence. He held nothing back, not even his life. There was a hill on Calvary, the rugged, cruel cross, where he poured out everything, and having loved his own to the end, even to the bitter and shameful end of the cross. And therefore Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made, become rich." And if you know what the Lord has given for your sake, is there anything you cannot give to him? Will you give your life? Will you give your all? You see, the Lord Jesus is not only interested in your money and the offering this morning. He wants your whole life. He wants your whole heart. He wants every part of your life. He wants you to submit to him, to provide for him. He wants you to give everything that you have to him, to give up everything for him. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then nothing is too much for him. You're to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. For he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what ultimately motivated the widow in our text to throw in all that she had. Do you have such love? We sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee." Does the Lord Jesus see you as a person overwhelmed with his love, that you're ready to give up all for him? Does he see a man, a woman, a boy or girl whose heart is filled with love for him? May we experience the abundance of the fullness of his grace so that we would give liberally, not just of our money, of our time, of our resources, of our talents, of our whole being in the service of his name, to the glory of his name. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let us come before God. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful for the testimony of this poor widow lady who gave of the abundance of her heart, who gave freely to the work of the Lord, who gave without compulsion, who gave, O Lord, of her poverty. Lord, in that we see something of the glorious gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went so low, who became so poor, that none became poorer than him, as he descended to the very depths, enduring our sin for us upon the cross, suffering the very torments of hell. He descended to the lowest possible place so that we could be rich, so that we could receive blessings from him. And when we consider all that he has given to us, we see his amazing divine love for us. And then we realize, as we just spoken of a few moments ago, that were the whole world ours, it would be a gift far too small in repayment for what you have given to us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would give of ourselves, give of our whole being, our person, our time, our money, our efforts, everything for the cause of your kingdom. And we would labor diligently to the praise of your name. Bless, O Lord, our gifts. We know that you love a cheerful giver, and so stir up that spirit of cheer in our hearts as we give to the work of the Lord. That we would do it with thankfulness to you for all that you provided for us. And in that way, too, your kingdom would prosper, your kingdom would come, and your glory would be made known. Forgive us our sin, Lord. Forgive us for just throwing our money into the offering plate in a routine way, in a cold, calculating way, as the scribes or the Pharisees. But Lord, we pray that you will engage our hearts in this activity of worship in such a way that we meditate even upon the good gift of your Son, even as we give our tithe and offering to you. And in that way, we give glory to you, our gracious God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.